Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
We're going to continue with our sermon series. Survey says we asked people in this congregation, what is it that you would want to hear about? What is it your friends are dealing with? What is it? What are the issues in your life that a biblical perspective would maybe change everything? And so today we are going to get into conflict and crisis. Conflict and crisis is where we're going today. I will start with a confession, as I sometimes do. I'm not a big YouTube guy. If you send me a video, I've told you this before, I just don't watch them. I don't know how it works. Things go funny. I can't hear it. I don't know what's happening. I'm not a big YouTube guy. I don't watch things. I've actually asked people if there's a transcript of, like, they'll send me like a 30-minute YouTube video, and I say, can you send me a transcript of that though? I'll spend 20 minutes reading before I'll spend 5 minutes watching, and it's just because I'm a little weird. So I'm not a big YouTube guy, but I will confess I did have a brief obsession with one YouTube channel. It was called Wavy Boats. Anybody know about Wavy Boats? Good. Okay, don't get it. It's, oh man. So what's your pastor like? Super nerd? Yep. All right. In order to set up Wavy Boats, let me first put a map here of Florida. This is South Florida. This is important. This is going to matter. I need you to see that the ocean is on the right and the intercoastal waterway is on the left. And there's this little slip, Baker's Hollover Inlet. Okay. This is what we call a bottleneck. And what happens is in this little inlet, all the boats are stored inside the waterway, right? Those are a safe place for boats. And the ocean where people actually want to go do stuff is on the other side. And so what happens is in this bottleneck, what we have is an outgoing tide and incoming winds, and what you get are massive, incredible, choppy seas and waves. So everybody trying to take a boat from the inside outside, in order to get there, has to go through like crazy white water, 8-foot swells, and all these little boats and fishing boats, they're all trying to do a thing, and it doesn't go well, and I can't stop watching. So I'll show you some of the boats. Here's some of the pictures. These are just screenshots. That's what it's like. The whole thing. It is the most clickbaity YouTube thing on earth, but I can't stop watching as people panic, and the cooler goes overboard, and everybody's panicked. I mean, it's a thing. And these are like not tiny boats. But this is what I can't stop watching. So the whole channel is the guy sets up a camera on that inlet and just films people having the worst day of their life. I don't want to watch it, but if it comes on, I will watch it until the video ends, and they are really good at just showing you normal boats for a while, and then there's one of these, and then 8 more minutes of normal boats, and then an ad, and I'm like, I will watch this because the next guy might be in a pontoon boat, and I gotta see what happens. Boats are sinking. People are flying all over the place. I can't look away. Do you know what's not sinking? So then occasionally they show you yachts. And those just come through, and that looks a little different than the previous pictures. It doesn't matter how big the waves are. It doesn't matter what the wind is like that day. The yachts just cruise right on through. And they'll often put at the bottom of the screen how much things cost. Like, this is this kind of yacht, and it costs $80 billion. And you go, well, that must be fun. And so the yachts keep going through. Now, what I actually want to get to today is what's the difference between the pontoon boats and the little fishing boats and the Boston Whalers and whatever the boats are in the yachts? What's the difference? The difference is called freeboard. So let's put a little graphic up. Freeboard is the distance from the waterline to the lowest point where water can enter the main deck of a boat. So you'll see that's freeboard. Anything above that boat line goes into the boat and then can sink the boat. And so for a pontoon boat, it may have 12 or 18 inches of freeboard. That's the area between the deck of the boat and the water lapping around. So in a bathtub of perfectly still water, pontoon boat, awesome. On Hollover Inlet, pontoon boat, death trap. And there's two kind of really different things happening. This is why a yacht has no problems with big waves, because the yacht has like 15 feet of freeboard. You got to have a massive wave to sink a yacht. And yet, this is kind of where we're going today. The whole point of today is sort of in this graphic. As we talk about conflict and crisis, what I realize is I can't address every different conflict and crisis that we all have. There's so many different flavors and varieties of the different things we're going through. But what I can address as we talk about conflict and crisis is the biblical wisdom that applies to every different flavor of conflict we have. And we would sum it up in this line, that all of the water in the ocean can't sink a ship unless it gets inside. Which is a great way to think about our internal lives, that all of the darkness in the world can't overtake you unless it gets inside. All the water in the ocean doesn't sink a ship. The smallest boat, it doesn't sink unless the water gets inside. So how does this apply? What are we talking about? Where are we going with this? Here's what we're talking about. Let's hear from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Jesus is using a house analogy where I used a boat analogy, but it's the same idea. And his passage there that we just read started with a word. It said therefore, didn't it? So what do we ask when we see therefore in Scripture? What's the therefore, therefore? It always points back to something. What's the therefore, therefore? Jesus had just finished, he's finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. And by way of just future promotion, in October, we're going to get back into the Sermon on the Mount and go line by line. We're going to keep crushing through it. And Jesus is finishing the Sermon on the Mount, and he had just said that anybody who doesn't do what he calls them to do, anybody who's not really with them, anybody who's kind of said, "I'm a believer," but doesn't really show it, he's basically said that these folks aren't going to enter heaven. You're not really with me. You're not really in the kingdom. You just gave me lip service. You're not with us. It's kind of a heavy thing to say. It gives you a lot to think about. His whole sermon is packed with all of these new ways of thinking about the world. And he's basically saying, if you've heard me say all these new things, and you're like, "Oh, I don't know about that," he goes, "then you don't have to be with me. That's fine. But either you're going to put my teaching into practice or you're going to ignore it, and that'll tell you where you're at." His whole sermon was this mind-blowing update of the law. No more eye for an eye. It's now grace and mercy. Lust and murder weren't confined to behavior. Lust and murder became attitudes of the heart. Jesus sets a really high bar about how we follow him, and he's basically saying the risk is that we claim him but don't really follow him, that we don't really walk with him. That's what the therefore is there for. It's pointing back to this idea that if we say we follow him but we do something else, then we don't really follow him. I went to the University of Texas. The University of Texas apparently played Michigan yesterday. If you're an Ohio State person, you're welcome. Okay, we helped. Yeah, that's good. I'm often asked, "Are you a big Texas football fan?" You're from Texas. Texans like football. You went to the University of Texas. They're nuts about football. Aren't you a big football fan? No, not at all. I don't actually care. It disappoints my family to no end. I just don't care. They play late. It's like, it's Saturday night. I got to go to bed. I can't stay up and watch this. And I just don't know. Last week, somebody was like, "Did you wear that burnt orange shirt because Texas?" I was like, not really. I didn't know they played until my family texted me. So I'm not much of a follower. Now, I could pretend today. I could come up here and be like, "Yeah, we're the best," like I played. But you, having now heard me say that I don't actually know what's going on and don't care, you would be like, "Yeah, well, it's one thing to claim it, but you're not following them. You don't read anything about them. You don't watch the games. You don't care." And I'd go, "Yeah, you're right." So I'm not really a Texas football fan. No matter what I say, my actions reveal it. Jesus has been saying that about him. He's saying, look, you're either following me or your actions will reveal that you're not, but we're not going to base it on what you say anymore. I think it's interesting because the therefore is saying that you got to live out the Sermon on the Mount, the commands and the precepts, the principles, the ways. Walking the path of Jesus is what Jesus has invited us to do. And Jesus is now saying, in what we just read, that all of these things I've created for you, all of these ways, this path I've laid out for you, the Jesus way of living, that's where you find safety from the storms of life. that my way, my precepts, my law, my heart, these are the things that create a harbor in the storm. These are the things that create the good, firm foundation on which you build your house. You can build it on anything else. That's up to you. But when, not if, but when the waves come, when the wind comes, when the storm comes, you're going to fall apart. So Jesus says, I preached the Sermon on the Mount so you would know how to live. You'd know what this Christ life is like. You'd know what the kingdom is about. That's your foundation. That's how you survive conflict and crisis. So many of us follow Jesus when life is easy, and then we walk away when it gets difficult. Because grace and mercy are hard. It's true in our crisis. It's true in some of our larger spiritual lives that if we don't find ourselves on that rock, we're tossed to and fro. As you consider the wind and the waves of your life. So your life has wind and waves. Your life has challenges. Your life has problems. Your life has a battle. We say all the time, everyone's in a battle. So just where you are, what are the winds and the waves of your life right now? And it doesn't have to be like terrorists are stalking me. It can be as simple as like, I have a lot going on and I feel stressed. I have a strained relationship with someone I love. I have a struggle with this thought pattern, sin pattern, whatever it is. And those are the little ones, right? And it gets really big. I got this diagnosis. I have this crisis. You wouldn't even believe me if I told you. What are the winds and the waves of your life? The question today is, do you have the freeboard between the winds and the waves that you're not going to get sunk as you go? Do you have the margin between you and the storm? Do you have the foundation, that rock on which your house is built? Do you have that in your life? Or are you relying on something different, something less? Biblically, freeboard, margin, these are found in closeness with Jesus, in following Jesus and his teaching, which doesn't seem to make sense to it. We want to create something that feels permanent, and Jesus following his teaching feels like a day-to-day situation. Can you give me a lock on the door? Like, that feels like a thing, but if you said every day I have to monitor the door, that doesn't feel as secure as just deadbolting the door. And Jesus is going, no, my life, every day you just monitor the door. Every day you're with me, we're in it together. There's no set it and forget it, walk away kind of thing. That life with Jesus is not pray a magical prayer and now you're in and you can just go back to the way you were living. The Bible never says that. The Bible says, Jesus goes, follow me, pursue me, come with me, learn from me. Let's do this together. And if you are with me, built on me, you can survive what comes next. Because remember, it's not if, but when the waves will come. So who can withstand deep conflict and crisis? And this gets tricky because there are some good ideas out there taken to the wrong place that can become bad ideas for you. How many of you have heard of the term boundaries? Just by show of hands, set some boundaries, have good boundaries. What are my boundaries? Who has boundaries? Everybody has boundaries. So many boundaries. We love boundaries. Let me make sure I say it clearly. Boundaries are not a bad thing. Boundaries are a good thing. Boundaries are a helpful way to think about the world sometimes. Modern people have made the mistake of putting boundaries into the place of Jesus. If I just have some good boundaries, that will make for healthy margin, and then I can survive anything. Boundaries are what will help me get through the storms of life. There's nothing wrong with boundaries, but where safety is our primary idol, and we have to identify this, where safety is our primary idol, we end up relying on boundaries to keep us safe because boundaries become a means of escape from danger. People might hurt me, so I stay away from people. Relationships go wrong, avoid close relationships. Life is generally scary. I will dive into the digital periphery instead. Nothing's gonna hurt me there. Healthy boundaries from secure people, and the key word there is secure, are permeable. Think of a property line. That's a boundary. There's a property line. And people can come and go. Good things can come in. You can also enforce the property line to keep bad things out. Insecurity changes property lines into walls. And when boundaries become walls that we put up, what we should see is we are operating out of insecurity. That keeps everything out. If you put a wall up, that keeps everything out. And all of a sudden, not just bad stuff out, but it keeps good stuff out. So if I'm walled off to relationship because I've been hurt in a relationship and said, I'm going to put up a boundary, I'm not getting hurt again. What I've done is I've also said, I'm not going to have any good relationships either. I'm not going to have anything healthy either. I'm just going to keep everything out. That's a wall. That's an unhealthy boundary because it's rooted in insecurity. It's what we would say modern Christians have a temptation to build a Christian bubble in their world. I challenge you on this regularly. How many people do you know that don't believe what you believe? How many people do you have dinner with that don't vote the way you vote or follow Jesus the way you follow Jesus? Are you living in a Christian bubble? And some people would say, no, that's healthy. You have to keep healthy boundaries. You don't want to let the bad stuff into your life. And yet I read the New Testament, I see what Jesus did, and Jesus had healthy boundaries. I would argue no one ever had better boundaries than Jesus. And they were permeable. Jesus having dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and the town scoundrels. Jesus is having dinner with them. So what's his boundary? What's he doing? How is he letting this danger so close? The Pharisees couldn't believe it, could they? Why? Because in their insecurity, they created as many rules as possible to stay as far as possible from anything that could possibly be bad. And then the greatest gift in the history of the world shows up in the person of Jesus, and they can't let him in either because their boundaries became walls that kept them out. They couldn't imagine how to let Jesus in because their boundaries were too strong. Unhealthy boundaries don't set your house on the rock, but healthy boundaries can be part of the strategy. Jesus didn't invite those people in their current states of living to be his ambassadors. Jesus invited those people who were far from him to be close to him and to change their life and be transformed and find hope and find healing and find health. He invited them in. And those who couldn't find that change, those who wouldn't follow him, he didn't say, it's all right, come with me anyway. That would be unhealthy. He had a healthy boundary. He said, I'll get you this close. You're not getting closer than that, though, because if you are not willing to follow me, then you're not really with me. And it all sort of makes sense. Healthy boundaries can be a helpful part of your strategy for creating margin and health in your life, but they can't be the strategy. If you're relying on walls all around you to hold out the dark, hold out the danger, it won't work. Jesus says, anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice, that's what puts you on the rock. That's where your sustaining margin shows up. If you say, well, how do I deal with conflict? Like, can you give me a prescription? I would say turn to Matthew 18 and read through it. And it's been working for millennia. How do I have healthy biblical conflict? It's right there. It's a clear formula. When to involve others, when to give up, when to move on. But this isn't an invitation to rule following or good behavior as the way through conflict. It isn't an invitation to navigate conflict and crisis with some sort of prescription or formula. Instead, the invitation of Jesus when it comes to all conflict and crisis is to rely and trust in God, which is like, that's vague. All of this and you land on reliance? Like, how do I even do that? Some of you are also thinking that maybe there's hope in the idea that God won't give you more than you can handle. Who's ever heard that phrase? God won't give you more than you can handle. Just who's heard that phrase? How many of you heard that phrase and have somebody said, well, the Bible says God won't give you more than you can handle. The Bible doesn't say that. Never says that. That's one of those things people say, well, you know, God won't give you more than you can handle. And you're like, I don't know. I keep reading about people who got way more than they could handle. Let me introduce you to Job. Take you a few minutes. That's more than he could handle. God regularly gives people more than they can handle. Why? Why? Because he wants their reliance. He wants your reliance. He gives you more than you can handle to prove to you that you're not enough to get it by yourself, to prove to you that you can't earn your way out of this, to prove to you that you don't have the strategies and the smarts to figure it all out. God wants you to have more than you can handle so that you can turn to him who can handle anything and go, if I'm in you, then I'm safe? Yeah. God will give you more than you can handle. That's what the Bible says. And then God will give you Jesus who can handle anything. And if you are in Jesus, then you can handle anything through him. What does Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God has given me more than I can handle, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul, who's shipwrecked and imprisoned, you think he had more than he could handle? God gave him incredible burdens, more than his strength could bear. And yet when he relied on the strength and the security of Jesus, all of a sudden, those conflicts, those crises, there was a way through. Believers are blessed to be put into places where the burden exceeds our strength. It's not a popular take. Some of my favorite people in this room would tell you the hardest things they went through that no one would wish on their worst enemy and call it the greatest blessing they ever had. Because it finally broke them of self-sufficiency, because it finally pointed them to Jesus being everything, because it finally got them through to the hurdle going, I can't do this myself. Psalm 54. The psalmist says, hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. Surely God is my help and the Lord is the one who sustains me. What's the psalmist's strategy here? People are actually trying to kill him. This isn't like metaphor. There's actually people out to kill him. God will be my help. The Lord will sustain me. Doesn't mean he doesn't run and hide. Doesn't mean he's not living in a cave. It means, ultimately, I'm going to make it if God says so. Do you want the sign of Christian maturity? The sign of Christian maturity, which is also the sign of Christian humility. The sign of Christian maturity is someone who is no longer saying, I can do it by myself, but saying, surely it's God who sustains me. The difference between an immature Christian and a mature Christian is the immature Christian says, I can do this. I can work this out. I can white knuckle through. I can figure it out. I can make a plan. I can have a strategy. I'll do it. Don't worry. I got this. Don't stress. The immature Christian goes, I'm screwed without Jesus. In the plainest language we have. When we find maturity in Christ, we find the humility to know that we're not enough. And all of the conflict and crisis we face in our life, there's no great strategy through it. There are ways, there are people, there is help, there is therapy, there is pastoral counseling, there's friends, there's networks, there's all the things you can, those are all good things. Those things won't save you. So the strategy of the psalmist is, the Lord is my sustainer. Psalm 63, here he is again. Psalm 63 says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you, and in a dry and parched land where there is no water. So you're in a place where you're dying of thirst. And what is your greatest longing? Well, clearly it's water. And the psalmist says, clearly it's the Lord. The Lord sustains me. The Lord supplies for me. The Lord is my only out. No amount of water, no oasis, nothing will actually sustain me. The God of the universe will sustain me, and that will have to be enough for me. Even in dry seasons and deep valleys, in your conflict today, what are you aiming for? What are you wishing for? What are you calling for? What are you crying for? What are you longing for? God, if you can just get me out of this situation by X, Y, and Z, or God, if I just had enough of you, the situation would pale in comparison to who you are. There's a lot of conflict in the room that no one's talking about. So why not? We'll talk about it. I don't know if you guys have been on the interwebs lately, but on the internet machine, there's a little bit of sex out there. It's kind of a sex-soaked nightmare if you're not careful. It's hard to click on anything without it leading to something else. You turn on your Netflix, it's everywhere. We don't talk about it. It's fine. It's whatever. Just don't tell anybody. White knuckle through. Sex soap culture is everywhere, and it goes against the biblical ideals for sex. Statistics say that 60% of people in this room are struggling with pornography. 60%. Before you think, man, you guys are in trouble. These guys, they got it rough. Women too. Because all pornography is a deep longing for intimacy, misapplied. And if I know anything about the people who sit on my couch and the marriages I'm walking through with people, intimacy for men and women is a great challenge. We are longing for something better, something deeper, something more pure. 60% of people in this room have a struggle with pornography. How do you fight through? White knuckle. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 119. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. Verse 10, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts, your laws, your ways. I delight in your decrees, and I will not neglect your word. The passage starts before we had it on the screen in verse 9. It says, how does a young person remain pure? This is not a new phenomenon. Thousands of years ago, people were dealing with the same stuff. See how short her toga was when she walked by? They're like, ooh. Same story. I don't know if you were out at the Black Swamp Festival. Not enough clothing. Sorry. Maybe put clothes on. Somebody. How do I deal with it? Strategies? Apps? Poke my eyes out? I meditate on your law. I lean into your word. I think about your precepts. I long for your goodness. That's not our first strategy. We got 1,000 ideas. And somewhere at the bottom is like, I guess I'm at the bottom of the barrel. How many of you know somebody who's at the bottom of the barrel? Some of you are at the bottom of the barrel. Only then do we go, I guess I'll just rely on God. And Jesus is saying, if you just start there, the rest figures itself out. If you can just start at the place where Jesus is your all, where Jesus is your only, where he is your strategy. Over and over, the Bible says, look to Jesus, trust his teaching, trust his word, trust his character, rely on him, rest in his truth. And that's hard for us because we're doers. We're DIY people. We've got solution-minded, oriented, strategic thinkers. We all have a great strategy. And at the end of the day, every strategy fails but him. So what is your storm in this season? Everyone is in a battle, some big, some small, some public, some private. Everybody is in a battle. What is yours? And in your battle, what are you hanging on to? What is your hope built on? You see, the testimony of every believer in here is actually the same. We have our testimonies, and they have our different details and different flavors. But the plot of every believer's testimony is essentially the same plot. Our ultimate conflict, no matter what we're dealing with in our world, with this friend that's ruined, or this boyfriend, or this marital thing, or this parental thing, whatever we're dealing with, those are common problems of ours, and those aren't our ultimate problem. We learned a week or two ago that Tim Keller said, no matter what you think your problem is, your ultimate problem is actually sin. No matter what your problem is, your actual problem is sin, and it's separating you from the goodness of God. That our brokenness is our problem, that our rebellion is our problem, that our running from God is our problem. And so when I say every testimony is the same, I mean it this way. When I was far from God, I was drowning. I was drowning in a sea of sin, a sea of my own bad choices and my own pride and my own desire. I was chasing the best for me. And it led me to drowning in a sea of sin. I couldn't get a breath. I tried everything, every strategy. And eventually, weary in my own futile efforts to save myself, I admitted what had been true all along. My testimony is not different than your testimony. I eventually had to say, I can't do this by myself. I don't have the answer. I don't have the key. I don't have the secret. I don't know what to do, but Lord, I can't do this. I need you. I asked the God of Moses, who split the sea to save his people. I asked the God of Daniel, who shut the mouth of lions. I asked the God of Noah and Jonah and David, the God who said no storm or sin or giant would overtake you. I asked the God of the universe, who's the same God today as he was then. The same God that meets you in this place is the same God that restores his people, is the same God that breathes life into Jesus in the tomb. The same God is active and alive today. So in my moment of bottom of the barrel, I cannot do this anymore, I asked the God of the universe to go ahead and do what he can do because I can't do it. The same God who took the cross, who chose to die for your sins and mine that we might be made whole, the same God wants to restore us to relationship and to purpose. So I ask that very same God to rescue me. As I'm drowning in the sea of sin, I ask God to rescue me. It's the only thing I could do. It wasn't my faithful prayer that got me out of sin. It wasn't my will or my might. It wasn't my smarts or my intellect. It wasn't a seminary degree. None of it. Drowning in the sea of sin. I've often said drowning in sin is like when you're drowning in the ocean and the Coast Guard shows up with the helicopter and they drop the inner tube down and the guy in the inner tube is there to rescue you. You know what the drowning person does to get rescued? Nothing. They just keep drowning until the person puts them in the basket and takes them to safety. That's our testimony as believers in Jesus, that our role in our salvation was being rescued. That's our role. But the humility to recognize that I was rescued, I wasn't a part of it, is where maturity starts. It's where hope starts, because then I look at every other area of my life, every conflict I'm in, and I get to go, I'm not smart enough to figure this out. I don't know how to navigate that, but God does. And in him, in his law, in his word, in his precepts, in his son, all hope is found. Jesus plucks me out of the sea. He sets my feet on solid ground, so I have a firm foundation. Now it's up to me to choose to follow Jesus with my days, to remain in that house on the rock. The Bible is clear, friends. Jesus gave his life for you. His rescue is in his offer of exchange, darkness into light, death for resurrected life. This is why we're here. This is why we care about this so much. This is why we create a fam jam so we can invite people who've never heard this to hear this. This is why we take communion. So how do we do communion around here? We'll do it in just a minute. We have bread on the table. There's a cup on the table. Each and every week we take the bread and we break it. We break it for you. You're welcome to break it again if you want. The bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. We dip it in the cup. The cup represents his blood spilled, shed for us, for you, for all that sins may be forgiven. Each and every week, we come with solemnity to the sacred table of the feast of God, who says, because you can't get yourself there, here's what I'll do to get you there. I'll be broken. I'll be poured out. And that's my invitation to you. So in a few minutes when we invite you up to take communion, that's the invitation, is to remember who you were, where you were, when you were rescued, and then what it costs to usher you into that kingdom, what it costs to usher you into safety. Ultimately, what does it cost to usher you into security? Because with it, with the security of Jesus, you have the hope and the joy and the purpose that comes with him. I don't actually know why you're here today. I don't know what you came in with. I don't know the battle you brought or the stress, or maybe you came in hoping I was going to solve your conflict or your crisis, and you're going, he didn't talk about it at all. What I do know is that everybody in here needs rescue from time to time. Some of you need a first rescue. You are where I was, drowning in sin, trying everything I could do to get out of it. Others of you have been walking with Jesus for a while and you look up and you go, man, I'm not on that rock anymore, am I? I've been walking away. I'm on the beach now. The beach is real nice until the storm comes. Some of you need to return to the ways of Jesus. You need to return to the person of Jesus. You need to return. Just by show of hands, how many of you were here a few weeks ago when we had a response day? We invited you up. There were some chairs out. We're crying. We had a day. I told you I'm working on a way to create some common space that can be every week if you need it. So if you look over just down from each of the screens, you'll see red chairs. We took out the front row in each section of the first area, so there's a little extra space. And if you need space today, something in your spirit says, I don't need to let today go without saying something, without opening myself up, without presenting myself to the Lord, without praying that prayer, without bringing my spouse up and kneeling down. There's space on either edge of the stage. Maybe you want to sit in the red chair and your community group or your friends come and pray around you. Maybe you just kneel at the step and that's your place. I have no expectations of it. but I want to make room for it. Jesus makes space for us in so many ways. So my goal in this each and every week is you'll note those red chairs as you take your communion and walk by, and you'll see that there's now space for you to respond if you need to respond. Nothing weird, nothing spooky. No one's going to come up and do something strange to you. Between you and God, God gives us about an hour and a half a week that we get to be here together. And before you go out and get distracted again, I would invite you, if you need to respond today, to respond. Present yourself. Kneel, pray, cry, whatever. If the Spirit of God is moving in you, perhaps today is your day. And I'll remind you, no matter what you're going through, all of the water in the ocean can't sink a ship unless it gets inside. If you are taking on water, don't leave today with the storm you brought in. We have an unshakable God, an unchanging God, an unsinkable God. And when we are with him, we actually have a different sort of confidence in us. When you have the Holy Spirit with you, when you have Jesus at the center of your life, you have a confidence that says, bring on the wind, bring on the waves. My eyes look to the throne. My eyes look to the one who conquers all of it. So as we sing, you're invited to communion. You're invited to respond. Would you stand with us?